Thanks, Steve. Please keep your Bibles open, and you were given a sermon outline on the way in as well, which will hopefully be of some help. Straight after high school, I went to uni. I did a mechanical engineering degree because I wanted to design cars when I grew up. And I did what's called a sandwich degree, which means you do 6 months study and then 6 months working in industry, then 6 months study, 6 months. So you can see the sandwich effect there. And in my very first semester of study, I failed two out of the six subjects I did. I figured, you don't need to study after the HSC, do you? This is a breeze. The following semester, I refailed one of those subjects. So I wasn't really enjoying my uni degree by that stage. Then I did a term of industrial experience in a metal shop. So hands-on, up at stupid o'clock in the morning. Needless to say, I enjoyed that even less. And then I went back to uni, and that semester I failed four out of six subjects. Now, that was the semester I met Deb, so I blame her for those poor results. But after that, the following semester, I got a job at the Ford Motor Company in Melbourne. Now, I don't need to tell you, as a 20-year-old car-loving Ford fanatic, that was my dream job. I can still remember when I first walked into the plant and just saw these cars being made. It was just eyes wide open. And I loved the work, and I loved driving the cars, and I loved the secrecy of the industry. I loved the people I worked with. I even loved going to meetings. It was a fantastic 6 months, and I came back from Melbourne a changed man. And for the rest of my uni degree, I did not receive a mark below a credit. No fails, not even a pass. I got credits and even a couple of high distinctions. Deb, on the other hand, who did engineering, got a couple of subjects that weren't high distinctions. The rest were, but she's a lot smarter than me. But the thing that changed me was the fact that I had now seen what I was working towards. Okay. Up until then, the uni degree was just something you did after high school. Okay, but for now, my time at Ford showed me that my uni degree was there to help me get my dream job. And so if I wanted to work in the automotive industry and design cars, I needed an engineering degree. And knowing that gave me the power to work towards that end. That's why I worked hard and got good marks. And my point is that if we know what we're working towards, it'll give us the power to work towards it, won't it? And that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 is about. In this chapter, the apostle reminds us, his readers, us, that the world that we see around us is not going to continue forever. It will one day come to an end. And what Peter says is, in light of that coming end day, that day of the Lord, how are we going to live now? How are we going to live now? As you can see in your sermon outline, there are three points. The first is by looking at ahead, looking at this coming day of the Lord. And then the next two points look at how we should live in light of that coming. But how about, before we begin, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Will you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you have set aside a day when this world will come to an end. Please teach us now how you want us to live in light of that end. But more importantly, Lord, give us the strength and the resolve to live that kind of life. Amen. Well, as Joan helpfully reminded us before, 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about false teachers, okay? Protecting against these false teachers. And these false teachers are those who manipulate God's word to satisfy their own cravings, whether it be cravings for money or sex or power or whatever. And in chapter 3, we find why these false teachers, or scoffers, as they're called in this chapter, why they pursue these cravings. And they pursue these cravings because they think this life is all there is. This life is all there is. They are scoffing at or ridiculing Jesus' promise to one day return and bring in the new age. And we see this in verse 4. Have a look down the bottom. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So these scoffers are saying, look, the sun continues to rise and fall. The tides continue to roll in and roll back again. The seasons continue to change, just as they always have. And if that's how life has gone on for thousands and thousands of years, then we should expect the same to continue to occur. And you can see their thought process. They're saying, look, Jesus' promise to return isn't happening. So this must be all there is. This life is all there is. And they're living under that age-old adage of let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, Peter then proceeds to whip the legs out from under their argument by reminding them of one very important detail, and that is this. God is in control. God is in control. It was God who set the tides and the seasons in place, all the way back at creation. And it's God who sustains the world daily by his constant whispers. But on top of that, God has raised his voice in judgment in the past. He reminded us of three examples in chapter 2. He goes back to the big one in chapter 3 when the world was deluged by that flood in Noah's day. And what that means is that when God chooses to raise his voice again, the final cataclysm will come. Verse 7. By that same word, okay, God's word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, we need to understand this day of judgment motif because everything else that Peter says in this chapter hangs on it. Right? The day of judgment, or the day of the Lord, as it's called in verse 10, is that day spoken of not only by the Old Testament prophets, but in the New Testament, such as this chapter. It's that final day when Jesus returns to judge his enemies and bless those who love him. It's a bittersweet day, this final day. Okay, so for those who love Jesus, okay, and serve him as their king or as their boss, that final day is going to be the party to end all parties. Yet for those who have rejected God's king and have failed to pay Jesus due honour and respect, these people will wish they'd never been born on that day. Folks, the day is coming, make no mistake. The million-dollar question, though, is, in light of that coming day of the Lord, what do we do now? Well, our next 2 points take up this question. The first thing we need to understand why God is delaying the return of Christ. And we see this in verses 8 to 10. And to be honest, at this point, I've really got to laugh at the scoffers here. These scoffers back in the first century, they were saying, look, it's been almost 30 years and Jesus hasn't returned yet. For us, it's been almost 2,000 years, isn't it? And that question gets more relevant the more time goes on. But Peter says there are two reasons for the delay, and the first we see in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Peter reminds us that God does not experience time in the same way we do. Okay, so for 1,000 of our earth years go by, they're like a day for God. And so although it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus returned to heaven, to God, that was, get this, the day before yesterday. Kind of changes your perspective a bit, doesn't it? So when will Jesus return? Any day now. Any day now. But the second reason is even better. It's even better. Have a look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason God is delaying the return of Jesus is because he is patient and he is merciful. And he is wanting more people to turn to him in repentance and faith and avoid the coming judgment. Yes, judgment day is coming, but God is putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, waiting for the full number of people to repent. So if we ever become a little impatient about Jesus' return, we would do well to remember verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Well, that's all very interesting, Brendan, I hear you say. Question is, what do we do with it? It's all theoretical so far. Let's put some legs on this. If God is delaying the return of Jesus because he wants more people to turn to him, what should we do? What should we do? Well, let me tell you what we shouldn't do. We should not go out there and try and convert people to Jesus. That's got your attention, hasn't it? Some of you are thinking, did our new minister just say, don't convert people to Jesus? Where are our nominators? I'm going to have a word with them. Is that what I said? Yeah, it is. But why would I say something so outrageous? It's because converting people is not our job. You and I cannot change a person's heart from rebelling against Jesus to following him. Only God can do that. And it's incredibly important to realize this, because if we misunderstand our job, then we won't be as effective at it. Okay? Our job is not to convert people's hearts. Our job is simply to tell them about Jesus. That's what we do. We present non-Christians with the message of Jesus and what he did for us. And when we realize that that's our job, it's incredibly liberating. Okay? It's not our fault when our non-Christian friends or family don't turn to Jesus. It's our fault if they don't hear about Jesus. And let me be very clear on this, folks. People will not hear about Jesus by simply looking at our lifestyle. Living a Christian lifestyle is very important, but that's only half the job. They will not learn about Jesus' death on the cross by simply seeing that we're living good lives. They will hear about Jesus when we tell them about Jesus. That's our job. And that's what we need to go out there and do. Now, my guess is many of us here are already doing this. Okay? But I want to give us three very simple and very practical steps we can take to ensure that we can all do this. These are three things we can all do to be doing our job. Number one, tell everyone you're a Christian. Make sure everyone knows you're a Christian. Now, how do we do this? I'll give you an example. When you turn up to work on Monday, what's the first thing people ask you? How's your weekend? What do you say? Took the kids to sport on Saturday. Dinner with friends Saturday night. Church on Sunday. They'll get the message very quickly, won't they? Oh, he goes to church. Tell everyone you're a Christian. Step two, when your neighbours and family and friends and colleagues know you're a Christian, then we pray really hard for God to open up opportunities for us to talk to them about Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, I'm a bit of a chicken when it comes to raising the topic of Jesus. Okay? I don't want to be, you know, Bible basher, God botherer, whatever it is. But if they ask me about my faith, different story. Different story. We need to be praying hard that God will prompt Barry or Simone or Maria or George to ask us about our Christian life. And then step three, when those opportunities arise, and you'll be surprised at how often they arise if you're praying for them, right? But when they arise, we grab them by the horns and we tell them about Jesus. We take those opportunities. Folks, the day of the Lord is coming, yet God is delaying it, wanting more people to turn to him, and he has asked us to be part of that process. We are teammates with Jesus in this mission. What a privilege to be on Jesus' team. But our job is not to convert people's hearts. It is to tell them about Jesus. That's what we're to do. Well, Peter moves on in verses 11 to 16 to talk about the second big thing he wants us to do in light of this coming day of the Lord. Have a look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This is the big theme of 2 Peter, right? I said at the beginning, godly living, growing in our Christian maturity. In chapter 2, Peter had some very sharp words to talk about those who will drag us away from that end. False teachers, they'll lead us into immorality. And then in chapter 1, Peter gave us some very practical examples of what this looks like. What does godly living look like? Verse 5, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's what the godly life looks like if we are pursuing those things. And get this, the reason Peter wants us to be pursuing these things, these godly things, is because if we're not pursuing those things, then we are actually actively pursuing a futile life. A futile life. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible never tells us to pursue the successful life. Does it? You will never find a passage that says, claw your way up the ladder, the corporate ladder. The Bible never tells us to pursue the comfortable life with a nice home and two cars. It would have been two camels back then. We won't read that. The Bible never tells us to pursue the secure life with your mortgage paid off and heaps of super. The Bible never tells us to pursue the pleasurable life full of food and alcohol and chemicals and sex. The Bible never tells us to pursue the convenient life with the latest gadgets to make our life easy. And the reason the Bible never tells us to pursue those things is because one day those things will be burned up. Verse 12. It is utterly futile pursuing those things. Now, the Bible does not say we can't enjoy those things. All right? Everything I just mentioned is a gift from God to be enjoyed. But if we are pursuing them, making them the goal of our life, all right, it is futile. Because if we get to the end of our life and that's all we have, then we'll be like a man standing before the gates of heaven with a big pile of feathers. And as those gates blow open, those feathers will be blown away, and you'll be left standing there with nothing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, verse Matthew 6, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. These heavenly treasures, the things the Bible tells us to pursue, are the things that come from a godly life. Okay? Goodness, perseverance, knowledge, brotherly kindness, love, self-control. That's the kind of living that will not only give us true meaning and happiness in this life, but it gives us reward in the next as well. I look to close. I said at the beginning, Peter knows how hope for the future gives us power to achieve in the present. When I saw where my uni degree was taking me, it gave me power to work hard at those subjects. And you and I are not like the false teachers. We don't have no hope for the future. We believe Jesus is one day going to return. And that gives us the power to live godly lives now. And we need that power, folks, because it's really hard. Christian life is not easy. We are surrounded by temptations that will drag us away from it. And from our perspective, Jesus is taking his time to return. But when that day finally does come, I assure you, we will not be standing around catching up as old friends and thinking to ourselves, looking back and saying, oh, wasn't that just a wonderful opportunity God gave us in our life to pursue my career? We won't be looking back and saying, what a wonderful opportunity God gave me to have a comfortable life. with all those little stolen pleasures, all those gadgets to make life cool or easy. Now, folks, on that day, we'll be looking back saying, what a wonderful opportunity we had to call people to Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity we had to see people converted and avoid the judgment. And what a wonderful opportunity we had to live a godly life in spite of the temptations that surrounded us. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And the people said, Amen. Thanks, band.